First of all, I would like to welcome you all to Hillcrest Presbyterian Church to our winter seminar. This is our 20th winter seminar, but as you probably know, this is also this... You said 20th. 28th winter seminar. There were eight that I missed. I'm sorry. But as you probably do know from the brochure and from the discussions, this is also, this weekend we're celebrating our 40th anniversary of Hillcrest Presbyterian Church, and we have the great privilege of having those pastors who are still with us on this side of glory to come and to preach this evening, or actually this weekend, not all this evening. As you know, the theme of the seminar is Alive in Christ, and we'll be hearing sermons from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And in that vein, we'll be singing out of this Boyce hymnal, a hymn that is based on that text, Alive in Christ. It's selection 9, and we'll get there in just a moment. But I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then we're going to sing together, and then we're going to invite our first speaker up. So if you'd please join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise your name this evening for the faithfulness that you have shown to each and every one of us in every one of our days. Father, you have been there. You have supported us. You have encouraged us. You have provided for us what we need to live this life to which you have called us. And Father, we are reminded, even by the title this evening of our series, that all of these things come to us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon return. And we pray, Father, that this evening, and in fact, Lord, this weekend, that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, manifested before us, that we would see him as he is proclaimed, that we would fall more in love with Jesus, and that we would desire to follow him with all that we are, all the rest of our days. We ask, O Lord, you would do this by the power of your Spirit, which you have placed within each of us who believes in your Son. And so we ask all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Well, it is my great privilege to introduce our first speaker for the evening. Dr. Richard Knodel was the organizing pastor here at Hillcrest Presbyterian Church from 1975 to 1978. He was here from the very beginning, laboring in God's field here outside of Plain Grove. He is currently organizing pastor in Southwest Ohio Reformed Presbyterian Mission Church, an RPCNA church, and spent some time in Scotland as well doing missionary church planting work there. He is an author, and you can go and see his book during the break. And we are incredibly excited that he's here to open up God's Word for us. So I will not take any more of your time, sir, if you would please come and bring us the Word.
Maybe I could say a few words so that the sound fellow can get the volume organized there, and then I'll give him a run for his money during the rest of the time. See if he can hang with me here. But it is a real privilege to be back here. The subject of the weekend, generally speaking, is regeneration from the second chapter of Ephesians, and I think to myself how the church was really birthed, as I've looked at it after the fact. I'd say the church was really birthed in a mini revival in this area, and so maybe I can talk more about that as I go along. But my text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll be reading the first three verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can open. And we will get right into it. Beginning to read then with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As I have grown older, I have come to the firm conclusion that I have done almost nothing in this world other than, in terms of the things that are valuable, in terms of having children. We had three boys, and then having a number of churches, of the, which this was the first, and then living and contributing to the body of believers, to having fellowship with the people of God in various places. And you think of all the things that we do as adults, and as we grow and we're older, we think back over the years of our lives and all of the things that we've done. And to think of all of those things and then have them reduced to just a couple things. Children. Rearing children who would walk in the ways of the Lord, whose purposes would in some way be focused in their lives upon the great God of Israel. And then our contributions to the church. All the rest of the things. Talking before we came in, I've golfed with most of the pastors here. I don't know whether Pastor Tipton golfs or not, but I've played with most of the ones. I don't think I ever played with Robert LeMay, but certainly with the others here. And I know I was talking with Jerry just before we came in. He said he didn't think that he'd played since he last played with me. It was such a negative experience. And in truth, we played up on top of the Blue Ridge Mountains in the fall, and there were so many loose leaves, we must have lost two or three dozen balls apiece. I would laugh when he lost one of his, and he would laugh. Maybe we cried. I can't remember. But all of those fun things put together, and when you think, as you get older, you reflect sometimes upon your life. And as I have reflected the last 10 years or so, I've reduced things to these couple things that I count really, really valuable, that have had a lasting significance upon this world and in my life. And so to come back tonight to speak at this 40th anniversary not only reminds me that I'm getting older. When I came here, the old people in the congregation were younger than I am now. And if you're here, you know what I'm talking about. I asked Esther Hammerschmidt, with whom we're staying, how old were you when we came? And now that they were in their mid-40s, and that seems young to me now, like just a little bit above a teenager or something like that. So here we are, but it's a precious thing to be with you, and especially, as I said, because this church was birthed in a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, and so you're here today because of that. And I've looked back upon my life, and I think that of all the precious things that have happened in the various churches that I've been a part, I believe that some of the most precious occurred right here in this area. Now, I was only here for 3 years when the church got started, or 2.5, but I had been here for another 2.5, 3 before that time in the United Presbyterian Church USA. And so there was about 5 years or so, 5 years plus, that I was with this group of people. And I remember how I was sort of prayed into the church. There was a group of women that had met for prayer, and they were also on the pulpit committee. And I remember some years later finding out from Edna Brown, who is now long with the Lord, I remembered her telling me the story of how I was interviewed by the pulpit committee. And she just asked a very innocent question. She said, are there any publishing companies that you like? And I said, well, I really like the Banner of Truth because they really have some good books. She said she didn't give anything away there that night, but she said, when you said the Banner of Truth, she said, my heart leapt within me. Because she didn't know a whole lot about the theological landscape, but she did know that the Banner of Truth were publishing books that really believed in God and really believed in the Bible and really believed in the new life in Jesus Christ. So there were a group of these women that were meeting and had prayed. And it's kind of both humbling and comical to think that I was the answer to their prayer. But in a matter of truth, I was. And I remember after leaving, no, it was just before we left the United Presbyterian Church, which is today is the PCUSA. But there were a number of people, some of the older people in the church. I remember Mr. Elliott from down below. Is it 258, the road at the bottom of the Plain Grove Road? Is it 208 or 258? But I remember a number of people like that came to me in that year before we left, and they said, Pastor Knodel, we cannot remember anybody preaching like you preach from 40 or 50 years ago. And that was just shocking and unnerving to me because I'm not a great pulpiteer. At least I don't aim at being a homiletical genius or something like that. But I do believe in the Bible and I do believe in the gospel. And so I tried to, with the energy that I had, I brought that to the task at that time. And it was just overwhelming to me that the churches had not had somebody that at least believed as much as I did in that long a time. Now, this is just anecdotal. I wasn't there. I can't really evaluate it. But there was a kind of spiritual awakening. And when I resigned over the ordination of women issue, and when I resigned, I just thought, well, the people are never going to understand this issue. That it's a complex issue in many ways, debating over the various words of Scripture, and I just thought, how can they really know that? But things had happened underneath the surface in people's lives that I was not aware of. And so when push came to shove, I did not just resign and go to Johnstown as I had planned to do, but there were so many people that said, we think that we need a new church. And so we planted the PCA church here, almost in this area. We planted it in the township building, which I don't think any of you really want to go over. And of course, they could have renovated it by now. But when we were there, the wind, the snow drifts piled up a little bit inside the doors and the windows and that sort of thing. And I remember the people were always talking about mice running back and forth behind me, things like that. So it was definitely not the kind of place you're meeting in tonight. And the people who were there, it was almost embarrassing to be in that low-level kind of a building. But the people who were there wanted to be there. And they were willing to pay a cost to be there. There's something to be said for that. Now this, I don't want to talk so much about these things, although they play into this. But as we look at the text before us tonight, Ephesians 1 is just a wonderful passage, and I just want to give the smallest kind of introduction to this. Ephesians 1 kind of tells the Ephesian story from the perspective of the Lord. And so in chapter 3, it begins speaking about the redemption in Christ, but from the perspective of the Father, or the involvement of the Father. And then in verse 7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. It starts talking about redemption through the lens of the Son. And then beginning in verse 13, it gets to the Holy Spirit. And so talking about redemption or talking about new life in Christ, it focuses on it from the perspective of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it's wonderful to study this and to think about it. Because our salvation did not just come because our Lord Jesus came, was incarnated, and then gave up his life upon the cross. Our redemption was countenanced or considered in the Father, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, in the Father. And the Father organized and thought about this and foreordained that the Son and the Spirit would do what they did. And then he gave, in a sense, if you look at the persons of the Trinity, the Father gave this over to the Son to execute. And then together they gave this job to the Holy Spirit to take the work of the Son and deliver it to the people over time, wherever they were, in the Far East, in North America, in the United Kingdom, wherever. And so that brings us to our passage tonight, chapter 2, where it looks at it more from the perspective of the believer, of the church, of the Ephesian church. So first, it talks about this grand stuff of redemption in somewhat of a theological manner. But in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, begins talking about how this worked out, what they preached, what the doctrines were that affected people's lives in the city of Ephesus. And he said, "And you he made alive." He's getting very personal here. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, as I said, this passage, this larger passage, is about how people came to new life in Christ. These first three verses focus on the bad news, the place from which these people were born. They were not born from the flesh. They were not born from things that man brought to the table. Sometimes people today are overly discouraged about the times. And they say, "Oh, what hope do we have for our children? Look at how bad things are." And I constantly am a gadfly to that kind of thinking, because I say that whole way of thinking is based upon humanism, whereby we find strength in man, and when we find strength in man, then we become optimistic. But I said the church history is not based upon these kinds of things. Church history is based upon the living God. And I say never were the times darker than just before the Reformation. If you were looking for antecedents to the Reformation, you couldn't find them before young Luther nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door. There was no good news. There was no radio ministry going on that people were responding to. There were no excited prayer groups here and there. It was a dark time. It was so dark. In Scotland, which you may know from our reading some of our background, we spent some time there, so a couple of my illustrations tonight might come from Scotland. But in Scotland, the church, now this is not the general population, but the church was so ignorant that some of the priests of the time in the Roman church, they were so ignorant, they were persuaded that the term, the qualifier "new" in front of the word "testament," they were sure that that indicated that the New Testament was a writing of Martin Luther. And so they refrained from reading that part of the Bible. Now that takes ignorance in about four or five different directions. You know, somehow you think that Luther got his words insinuated into the scriptures. But this is how terribly dull and dark and inept the leaders of the church were in that day. Where did the Reformation come from such a dark beginning of that? Well, it came from God. God is our hope. It doesn't matter what men are. Now, we can pray for these things, we can hope for these things, but the one of the great and amazing stories of the Bible is that the living God, with His omnipotent power, is the key to good things happening in this world. And that's that way with the community, with the nation, and it's that way with the individual. So that there's no one here that ought to feel like they are totally outside of the kingdom of God in the sense that they have no hope. If you are unaware of the kingdom, if you feel like you're dull, if you feel like you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there's always something you can do. You can pray, and the Lord said, knock and I will open, seek and you shall find. And that's what I did. I was a young man, a sophomore in college, totally lost, totally confused, but I had a sense in my heart that the church might have something for me. And so in the fall of, I don't even want to do the math right now, but in the fall I began to pray, and I prayed more or less all fall. I could see that Christians had something that I didn't have. And so I prayed, and I'd get discouraged, and I'd give up for a couple weeks, and then I'd go back and I'd try to read my Bible. And ultimately, after Christmas, it was 1969, after Christmas I was at a worship service, and the Lord stole my heart. He renewed my heart and made me a totally different person. Before that, I was sort of the epitome of the American college student. I had an undesignated major. That's a student that's totally confused. He knows nothing of what he wants to do. And so my college, when I started out, they allowed you to be an undeclared major. But from the time the Lord laid His Spirit upon me, He gave me new life. He shattered my past life and put me back together, and I stand here today, probably 50 years later, something like that, just so thankful that the Lord was merciful to me, a sinner. Now, these first few verses talk about what that means, and the description is deadly indeed. It's because it speaks of death itself, but it couldn't be any more negative than it is. Look at the phrases and the words. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead means dead. I remember one of the things I've done along the way is to be a hospital chaplain. And I remember one day getting a call in the middle of the night that there had been an accident. There was a young man in the hospital that was probably going to die. As is wont in those kinds of situations, I threw on the clothes that were near the bed and got in the car and rushed over to the hospital. And there I found a young man. He'd been a weightlifter, and he'd taken way too many steroids, and he had become sick because of this steroid regime that he was on. And I can't remember whether there were alcohol or drugs involved also. I think that there were. But what I remember is the plaintive crying, the wailing of his father when I went into the room. It's very difficult as a chaplain to go into those circumstances. But I sort of made a little bit of a relationship with the mother and the father. And then at one point the father just jumped. We were talking. He was sobbing. He jumped up and he went over and he grabbed his son who had expired on the bed. And he wrapped him up in his arms. And he said, "Dennis, Dennis," he said, "we'll go to such and such a restaurant in the morning for breakfast." He said, "Well, I'll get you what you always wanted to eat. I'll get you like bacon and eggs or whatever else it was." And he just hugged he was torn apart, just utterly destroyed. Why? Because his son had died. Now, in a sense, all theology begins with man. And you have to study out the state of a man. Most theologies come to this passage and they said, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I say, well, the fellow was dead, but he could do this. Well, the fellow was dead, but he did that. You know, and they impute or ascribe some level of life to the young man. They in the Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic theology, they believe that sin effaces the willpower of man and the spirit of man or the emotions of a man, but they don't believe that sin effaces the reason of a man or a man's capacity to reason, because they say if that were gone, this is their reasoning, if that were gone, then he wouldn't be a man anymore, because our reasoning power allows us to be defined as a human being. Homo sapien means a man who thinks, a man who is able to understand. There are 1,000 reasons why people impute or ascribe this or that strength to man. But the Bible ascribes no strength to man. It says, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, he writes to them, he says, "You've come. A church has formed here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are behind this. They have brought you to new life." But he says, if you want to know where you were, he said, you started in death. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. We really don't have time to go carefully into all of these words, but basically it means that God has a prescription for the righteous life, that God has a prescription for the way we ought to live. You can summarize this prescription in love. God expects us to love all each other and everybody perfectly. And of course, if this was what was done, it would be a pre-fall society, but it isn't. And so he has written down in the Bible how to define righteousness. And this means that all men, when it comes to trespassing his law or falling short of that which he has prescribed as being a good person, it means we fall short of it. I know I have a little tract that asks people to consider why God ought not to bring some judgment upon them of an illness or something like that. And the whole point of the tract is to argue with them. Most people, when they evaluate whether they're good or how bad they are, they tend to think of how they behave with other people. Have they reached a level of criminal behavior yet? And if they haven't, they consider themselves pretty good. But they totally forget that when God describes the moral law, when God describes how we ought to be, that God begins the prescription with worship. The first 4 of the 10 commandments focus on worship, don't they? And so there are people going down the street thinking they're fairly good and they don't darken the door of any church whatsoever. They've never even thought about worshiping God. That's not even on their radar. They don't even begin to think about that. But God says, in order to be good, you've got to worship me. And he goes on far beyond that in the scriptures, because he said, you've got to worship me in spirit and in truth. That means according to the orthodoxy of the scriptures and with a full-orbed sincerity of heart. You've got to love God. And if you love God because he's God, you've got to worship him. So I would say 95% of the people of America are walking down the street thinking that they're pretty good, and they haven't even begun to consider the definitions that God has laid down for goodness. And so this state that they're in, this mental confusion, it's almost like a disease. One of the Puritans, their famous Puritan work, Ralph Benning, speaks of the plague of plagues, thinking of the worst plagues you can think of, and then saying that the plague of sin is worse. Which would you rather have tonight, some deadly disease or sin, you see? We immediately go for the lesser thing, a sin. We want to avoid the deadly plague. But our Puritan forefathers told us that the worst plague of all is the plague of sin, because there's a death here which is inescapable, which is truly deadly. unless the Lord, triune Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, lay hold of you and make you alive in Christ. And so Paul goes on and he says they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the state of man. Then he looks at their behavior. He said, you once were. These are people sitting in the church, so they're not derelicts in the street, but they once were derelicts in the street because they walked, it says, according to the course of this world. So he's saying that the course of this world is a deadly kind of a thing. I know the other day on Facebook I was conversing over some subject and a young lady accused me of being totally out of step with the world. And I, of course, I just responded. I said, well, that's great news. I'm happy because, believe me, it is not my intention to go with the flow. And I said it's much harder to stand against the flow of this world than it is to go with the flow. And she was definitely going with the flow. Then the apostle said that the men's habits then could be described as walking according to the course of this world. Most people, the human being is so inclined, psychologically speaking, so inclined to go with the majority of mankind. But we're all created in the image of God, and so it's no small thing for a group of people to stand up and articulate some idea, some movement, some orthodoxy, even if it's against the Lord. And we feel threatened to go against that because they're here and God is there, and it's just much easier to be influenced by men. But Paul says this is a terrible thing because the course of this world is a course that is leading to judgment. And then he says, according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. On the one hand, he's crediting Satan with being an evil power. On the other, I believe that he's mocking Satan in a sense. He's the prince of the power of the air. Well, what is the power of the air? It's sort of like nothing in a sense. And yet we all know the power of sin and the power of this one who would seduce us and work against us. And he says in verse 3, then, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. The point there is we all. Paul, when he spoke, that the early church was not afraid of dealing with the negative aspects of sin. I know when I first got to Plain Grove, which was the antecedent church, there were a few people here and there that complained about my talking about sin. They just didn't like it. And praise the Lord, I just didn't let that bother me too much. I just kept going on with what the Bible said. But Paul ascribes this evil to the prince who is in the power of air. Satan is real. And he says that not only were we influenced, all of these people that were now a part of the Ephesian church, they also conducted themselves in the lusts of the flesh. And then just to make sure that people don't have a false view of the flesh, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Because throughout the history of mankind, people have had the tendency to make the mistake and say that sin was just something physical with the flesh. And it... Excuse me while I take a call. need I remind anyone else to turn your phones off? I'll tell you, this is the other side of conodal. Throughout my life, I have done the dumbest things and taken pratfalls, and I don't even want to go into it. But usually, people laugh when it happens, and then they realize how badly I've hurt myself, and they say, "Well, do you need some help?" You know, after I've broken a bone or something like that. So I may look cleaned up here before you, but I am really, when you get down to it, kind of a goof. And I was trying to hide that, but then this friend calls me. Undoubtedly, he is one of the sons of disobedience. who conducts himself according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the mind. He says, he closes here in this negative description. He says, who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's saying, as a class of people, that all the whole of mankind, unless one is changed, this is their state. Unless one comes to see the kingdom of God, unless one is driven to enter into that kingdom of God, this is his state. Death. Moved about this way and that way by the prince of the power of the air. By nature, children of wrath. Now, what he means here is we can analyze different things by their nature. Squirrels, which are another one of my nemesis, squirrels act according to their nature. I had a house that they kept in Lynchburg, Virginia. They kept tunneling into underneath the eaves of the roof. It was an old antebellum city mansion. The wood was soft, and these squirrels kept digging new holes as soon as I could fix them up. Now, I didn't get that mad at the squirrels per se. I mean, I did try to kill them. I killed many. But there wasn't all that much animus in it because I knew they were just operating by their nature. And you can think of dogs and cats operating by their nature. But when it comes to the human being, you see, if you read Psalm 8 about the nobility of the human being, and then you think that this one about whom the psalmist is talking in Psalm 8 or Genesis 1 and 2 about our creation where God breathes life into us, and then you think that somehow we have ascended from or been corrupted from this high status to being children of wrath. That's a dismal kind of sentence or description of ourselves. Now, the other men that are here will have the joy and the comfort and the ability to speak about what happens out of the state, but I'm just speaking here about this state. I want to try to bring this to bear upon your hearts and souls now. And I wanted to tell you a story about a revival that started in Scotland in 1630. The site or the geographical location of this was only about 8 miles from where Susan and I lived when we were over there in Scotland for our stay there. I remember the first time I saw it. It was a church up on a hill set by the main old road. There's a new interstate now, or so we would call it interstates. They call them en routes. But there was a motorway. So there was that was the old road between Edinburgh and Glasgow, the two main cities of Scotland, right about in the middle of the country. And this church, the Kirk of Shotts, the Kirk of Shotts, was up there on the hill, and it was it looked bald or naked up on the hill as you'd go. And you'd pass it on the motorway because the motorway ran fairly close to the old road that ran by this Kirk of Shotts. And I remember seeing the church first, and a number of people said it was a famous church, and so I inquired, and I found out ultimately that there was a great revival that started there at the Kirk of Shotts in 1630, and it led, because the people that were there ended up going home. The people that were there came from a large region around. It wasn't just the people from that local kirk that were there on this occasion, but they came from 50 miles away even in Scotland because they'd heard about it, and they wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was a Lord's Supper season in Scotland at this church, and there were some famous evangelical preachers that were going to be there. Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce, who was after John Knox in the 1560, if you want to jot some dates down, the summer of 1530, John Knox came back from Geneva with John Calvin to Scotland and began to preach there. The authorities were after him, but there were princes that gave him shelter in their castles. And he would go from castle to castle, and there was such an awakening that broke out that summer that they were able to hold a general assembly in the winter
where the Church of Scotland was organized, the winter of 1560. Well, Robert Bruce, after John Knox died, Robert Bruce became probably the most famous preacher of that second era. And again, it's not Robert the Bruce from the 1300s. This is the pastor Robert Bruce from the 1560s and thereafter. But he was an old man by now. This was 1630, very old. But he had been invited to preach. And then a young man was invited to preach, a man named John Livingston. John Livingston was a wonderful young lad with a lot of spirit, loved the Lord, loved the Bible. And because of those two things, he could not find acceptance with the presbytery at that time. The king did not like biblical Presbyterianism, and so he had put pressure upon the church for the last 20 years or so to become more like an Episcopalian church. And he had his own men installed into the higher places in the church. And so if a person who was a good biblical fellow with an evangelical spirit, he really believed in the Lord, believed in the new life in Christ, that was precisely the kind of man that was precluded from the pulpit. And so John Livingston was 27 when this happened. And I'll read you a little bit of story about him. But he was here because he could not be accepted by any presbytery at that time. And he had been hired as a private chaplain by a wealthy woman who had an evangelical spirit. And she was traveling along the road in front of Shotts. One day the wagon broke down. She and a friend of hers, they went to the church and to the manse. And the pastor there welcomed them in and treated them to his fare overnight, gave them a place to sleep while their wagon was being prepared or their coach was being prepared. And so the women said, what can we do for you in order to be a blessing? And it was worked out through this that they would help to fund and to bring some pastors for the next communion season. Now, these two ladies were evangelicals. They were conniving women, just like the ones that were in this prayer group that started this church. And so they thought, we're not going to bring in some big name. We're going to bring in a couple of fellows that really understand the gospel, who have confidence in Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you see. And so it was under that background that they invited this John Livingston and Robert Bruce to come to the church for this communion season. So they'd had the communion season started on a Thursday night, and the people had come from really all over Scotland. There were some thousands that were there. And these people at that time, of course, there were no cars. We were amazed, Susan and I, how far the people would walk to services in that day. And so 40, 50 miles was not too much. And they would bring their children and just off they'd go to one of these services. The services were blessed. They met Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They had a communion, the Lord's Supper. It was a blessed time. But they were so touched by the Lord. Remember, these were times of some trial. The church was working against them in many ways. And they were so touched by old Bruce's preaching that when it came, they all Sunday night in small groups, waking and sleeping, they were praying and reading their Bibles. And Monday morning, no one wanted to go home. And so they decided to have another day's services there. and that's where I'll pick up the story. This is from Thomas McCree's History of Scotland, and he said, it had not been unusual before this time to have service on Monday after the dispensation of the Lord's Supper, but God had vouchsafed so much of his gracious presence on the preceding days of this occasion that they knew not how to part on the Monday without thanksgiving and praise. Mr. Livingston was with difficulty prevailed on to preach the sermon. In the memoirs of his life, written by himself, he gives the following memorandum in reference to this sermon. He says, the only day in all my life wherein I found most of the presence of God in preaching was on a Monday after the communion, preaching in the churchyard of Shotts, June 21st, 1630. He said, the night before I had been with some Christians who spent the night in prayer and conference. When I was alone in the fields about 8 or 9 of the clock in the morning before we were to go to sermon, there came such a misgiving of spirit upon me, considering my unworthiness and weakness and the multitude of the expectation of the people, that I was consulting with myself to have stolen away somewhere. He wanted to run away and decline that day's preaching, but that I thought I durst not so far trust God, and so went to the sermon and got good assistance about an hour and a half upon the points which I had meditated on. In other words, an hour and a half into his sermon, the Lord began to work mightily upon his heart. He said, then he read the scripture from Ezekiel 36:25. He said, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And Livingston said that as he read that verse, that it began to rain on them in Scotland. Now, rain in Scotland or Ireland is not all that big a surprise, but it began to rain. And the Spirit moved upon Livingston, and he cried out. He said, oh, people, he said, can you imagine that these drops of rain that fall upon you, he said, can you imagine that they were drops of fire from on heaven, from on high, because of your sin and my sin? Can you imagine that? And he went on for that for a while, and then he said, but the drops that God preaches of here falling from heaven are not drops of fire to consume us, which would be as right as the holy God of Israel. But these were drops of cleansing power that he spoke of that would come in due time. And it wasn't the words only, you see, it was the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is sovereign. It blows, he blows where he will. And it said, Livingston said that from this, that 500 people plus counted their conversions from that wee night in the rain outside of this church of Shotts, because there wasn't enough room in the church to hold all these people. So they were meeting in the field. And it was something to stand outside the church of Shotts, to have the cold Scottish wind blowing by your ears. Often you'd need a hat because the climate out there over there is cool at best usually. And I could not leave that area without thinking of this mighty work. Now, what happened was that these people were truly converted. They went home to all different parts of Scotland, 500 new people, 500 people who had come from light, from death to life. And they went home and they told their friends at home, God is real. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I had heard of him before by the hearing of the ear, but at Shotts that night I saw him face to face, and my life will never be the same after that. And so those 500 people were turned into 500 evangelists. 8 years later, there was a second revival in Scotland because they met to sign the National Covenant, which I haven't got time to explain tonight, but it was a written document whereby Scotland pledged, the men who signed this covenant pledged to turn Scotland into a Protestant nation by law. And they subscribed to it in Greyfriars Churchyard, thousands of men from the highest nobles and some magistrates in the land, to all the clergymen, so many of the clergymen, I should say, they scribed. And then they made books out of the covenant, and they set these books with room for people to sign it. They sent it to all the cities of Scotland, to all the villages. And people inscribe their names on these covenants, sometimes in blood, because the gospel had become so dear to them. And they said that wherever the covenant went, that there was revival there. Because God had mercy upon the people of Scotland at that time, and so he revived the church. And so much of this came from this simple revival by preachers that were either too old or unwanted, that they preached in the rain outside of church in central Scotland. Life from death. That's what the gospel is all about. And I pray that that everyone here has sought the Lord. I pray that you have considered the status of your life, the sinful nature of your life. I pray that you have considered that the aspirations of your heart, that the love of your life must be focused upon the living God. Coming to church and sitting in a pew like a dead man is like the dead man going through the funeral parlor. Yes, he was there, but what good did it do him? But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that just as this church began in the hearts and the minds of a few women that believe thy word, we pray that it might continue so to grow. O God, you have said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give many people power to see in our day, and then power to enter in to it, a power to embrace our Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby please the Father with his substituted record. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.